Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2. And we'll get to our passage in just a moment. On March 29th of this year, 2020, only a couple of weeks into our nation's shutdown because of COVID, an American actor by the name of John Krasinski debuted a series of episodes on YouTube called Some Good News. And the series was branded as a news show dedicated entirely to good news. The 8 episodes that were actually aired highlighted feel-good stories and some celebrity interviews and a few other things. And it was so successful that it was sold after 8 episodes in a bidding war to, I think it was Viacom CBS. Apparently, people like good news. And if you search good news on Google, interestingly this week, I did that just out of curiosity, and you come up with even some of our major news outlets that have web pages, websites devoted to good news. Fox has a good news webpage. MSN, Huffington Post, they have pages dedicated to good news. And even in this last year, I think it was November, America's feel-good publication, The Reader's Digest, came out with an article entitled 100 Good News Stories from Around the World That Will Brighten Your Day. And their lineup included good news that included everything from a disabled Army veteran, a double amputee, who successfully scaled the Matterhorn, to the development of bird-friendly wind turbines. There's good news. Bird-friendly wind turbines. They don't kill birds quite so badly, quite so many. But apparently, people like good news. The passage this morning we're going to look at is filled with good news. And Luke 2, I'd like to look at verses 8 through 20 this morning. So let's read this passage. It's all about good news. Beginning in verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Now maybe when we read this passage, the characters and the scenes really capture our minds. The shadowy shepherds sitting quietly on a sheep-strewn hillside. Or the angelic announcement that rings through the dark night. Or maybe it's that excited feet and breathless lungs that race to the animal stall. Or maybe our minds are taken up with a newborn baby that lies in a feeding trough next to two very tired parents. All of those scenes and actors, though, this morning are mere props for the main plot of this story. And that main plot we can see summarized in verse 10, where the angel says, "I bring you good news." And you can trace that right through this passage in verses 13 to 14. A whole host of angels sings about that good news. That's what they're singing about. In verses 15 through 16, the shepherds decided to go and see this thing that was told to us. What thing? The good news thing. In verse 17, the shepherds share the good news of what they've heard. In verses 18 through 19, those who are present marvel at and ponder what's told to them. And then in verse 20, the shepherds return to their work and they're glorifying, they're talking about this, they're rejoicing in this good news. You can say it this way: to remove the good news from this passage would be like pulling bones out of a body. You lose the purpose, you lose the focus, you lose the structure. The good news is essential for this story to even be on our radar. Without the good news that the angels bring, the shepherds are irrelevant. The angels are unessential. And even the wondering, the pondering, the excitement, it's all non-existent without the good news. So the main idea, the main plot of this story is all about, I bring you good news. So this morning, what I want to do is really two things. I want to start by looking at what is that good news. And then I want to look at how does the surrounding story accent or accentuate the good news. It's like we're going to look at the diamond, the good news, and then everything else is the black velvet that really makes that diamond just pop. All right, so let's start this morning with the question, what is this good news? And I think we have the answer very clearly for us in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We could word it this way: a Savior born for you. That's good news. A Savior born for you. But that good news raises a question, doesn't it? What do I need to be saved from? A Savior is a deliverer. What do I need deliverance from? Why do I need a Savior? Why is that good news for us today? And so I want to look at that and let Scripture really answer that. Scripture brings us this good news. Let's let Scripture explain why this is good news, why we need a Savior. And so I want to take us briefly to five passages of Scripture. We're not going to spend a lot of time in each one, but I want us to see what we are saved or delivered from. The first one I want to ask you to go to is Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Matthew 1 verse 21. This is Christ's birth announcement to Joseph. We looked at this last year. We turned to this passage last week. Familiar passage. But Matthew 1 verse 21, Gabriel makes this statement to Joseph. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now that word save is the verb form of the word we get Savior from in Luke 2. So if you want to think of it this way, Luke gives us the title, Matthew gives us the action of that title. All right? So he saves. And we're told here he saves from our sins. Just for a moment, think about this with me. John says that sin is the transgression or the disobedience of God's law. And Romans comes along and says this, that we are all guilty of this. We all have sinned. So we all have this problem. We've disobeyed our Creator King. But folks, here's the good news. A Savior is born for you who can save you from your disobedience. And it's your disobedience. It's my disobedience. I have transgressed God's law. We all have done this. But good news, a Savior born for you who can save from our disobedience. That's the first one. And Paul assures us that this is why Jesus came when he tells Timothy, the saying is trustworthy. You can bank on this. And deserving of full acceptance, deserving to be just embraced as the truest of true, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he came to do. The good news is that we have one on whom we can lay all of our sins. Horatius Bonar wrote a hymn, and he says this, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load." That's what we need. We need one that we can roll all of our sins onto, and good news, a Savior is born who can save from your disobedience. All right, but the second passage I'd ask you to turn to is in Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 10. Luke 19, verse 10. In this passage, Jesus is speaking about himself, and he gives us the reason for his coming. I mean, who better to hear it from than from Jesus himself? So Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." There's our word again, save. And what's he saving here? He's saving from our lostness. Now, we think of that word and we think of this. I went for a walk in the woods and I got lost. I'm just kind of out there wandering around and I don't know where to go. That's actually not the word here. The word is the ruined ones, the destroyed ones. I came to seek and to save those who are ruined, who have ruined themselves. So what Jesus is saying is, I came to seek and to save those who destroyed their own God-given existence. And folks, that's what we've done. That's what Adam and Eve did. The very beginning in Genesis 3, when they disobeyed God, there's that sin. What happened next was they totally ruined. They lost their entire existence that God had given them. So perfect, so beautiful, so divine. And so the good news is this. A Savior is born for you who can save you from your destruction. We are self-destructing. We think we're all getting better. That's how the world loves to talk about it. We're not. We've set ourselves on a path that's entirely lost, destructive. And good news, a Savior is born who can save you from your destruction. All right, but then turn with me to Romans chapter 5, the third passage, Romans 5 and verse 9. Romans 5, Paul explains how we can have peace with God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Peace with God? And I mentioned this in my prayer this morning, but verse 8 assures anyone who would ever question whether God really loves them, it assures them, look, yes, he does. He demonstrated it. When you were still a sinner, he sent his son to die for you. That's verse 8. But then verse 9 says this, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now that's a concept most of us don't really like to think about. That God is a God of wrath. Our world especially doesn't like this idea. It's not an Old Testament idea, as is often pitched. God is identified as a God who is wrathful. What is that? Well, it's his fully justified response as a holy God to unholy sinners. God's wrath is his righteous response to our sin. Folks, understand, it's the only thing we deserve. We love to talk about what we deserve. I deserve better. The only thing we deserve, scripturally speaking, is the wrath of God poured out on us. That's what we deserve. All right, we are under this wrath of God. And Romans 6:23 says we've actually earned this. The wages of sin is death. That's the manifestation of the wrath of God. We've earned this to ourselves. But good news, a Savior is born who bore the wrath of God and can save you, I'm going to use this word, from your damnation. That is what the wrath of God does. It damns sinful people to an eternal separation from God. That is damnation. And a Savior is born who saves you from that. Is that good news or what? So God gives us some good news. A Savior is born who can save from our own disobedience, who can save from our own destruction, who can save from our damnation. But the next one, turn me over to Galatians chapter 1. There's a couple of more. Galatians 1, Paul's greeting the believers in the Galatian churches. And in verses 3 and 4 of Galatians 1, he says this. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, there's that emphasis again, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now the word I want to focus on is that word deliver. It's actually a synonym for that word save we've been looking at. A Savior is a deliverer. And he came to deliver us from something. What does Paul say we're delivered from? This present evil age. What's Paul getting at here? Well, the believers are still living in this world, so it's not the idea that God's physically removed them. I think we understand that. What he's talking about here is deliverance from the dominating influence of this age. I think a passage that really helps us think about this is Ephesians 2, where Paul says that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, there they are again, our sins, our disobedience, they walk by following the course of this world. They're influenced by the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. They're energized by Satan. You could say it this way. They are dominated by the evil one. And so here in Galatians 1, Paul is saying Jesus Christ delivers us from that domination. The influence of the present evil age that so enslaved us prior to Christ. Now we are free from that domination. And so hear this, good news. A Savior is born for you who can save you from the devil's domination. This is good news. The last one I'd ask you to turn to is in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Folks, why is it good news that a Savior is born? Why do I need a Savior? Well, there's these passages in Scripture that tell us we're saved from, we're delivered from. And in Hebrews 2, look with me at verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. He put on flesh and blood. That's what it's talking about there. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now again, we see the synonym here that word deliver, and we see some of that domination that we just looked at, that lifelong slavery. Right, but I want you to notice here a word that shows up three times in these verses. It's the word death. What are we enslaved to before Christ? We're enslaved to death. Jesus passed through death to destroy the one who has the power of death. And Jesus delivers all those who live enslaved to the fear of death. Came across a story about Donald Gray Barnhouse this week. He's a Bible teacher, and he was on the way to preach his wife's funeral. He had his children with him, and as they were headed to the funeral, they passed a large truck, and the truck had cast a shadow across a field, and Barnhouse just commented to his children. He said, "What would you rather be struck by, the truck or the shadow?" And one of the children said, "Well, the shadow. It can't hurt you." And Barnhouse responded this, "That's right, and death is a truck, but the shadow is all that ever touches the Christian. The truck ran over the Lord Jesus, only the shadow has gone over your mother." Folks, death is a truck from which we recklessly and religiously seek escape. It's like before Christ, we are being chased by a truck called death, and we are trying to get out of its path, and yet that truck careens and chases us, and it will strike us and run us over at some point. We live in service to this. We're enslaved. The debt of death is calling on payment. You will pay. And that's what the writer here in Hebrews is getting at. You are living enslaved to this. And yet, Christ comes and he delivers you. Good news, a Savior is born who can save you from your death. So why do we need a Savior? Why is it good news that a Savior is born? Because we are disobedient. Because we are destroyed. We are damned. Because we are dominated and we are dead. Good news! A Savior is born for you! And that's where Luke 2 comes with this angelic announcement of the good news. A Savior is born. One hymn states it this way, "We like sheep have gone astray. We've chosen our own way. So in humility, I pray, I need a Savior. Every effort, every one, any good that I have done, all I have is not enough. I need a Savior. I need grace to cover every sin, righteousness and peace within, life eternal, hope again. I need a Savior." Good news, a Savior is born. For you. So what is the surrounding story? That's the gem. That's the diamond. What does the surrounding story provide to accent that diamond? Everything else is support here. So let's look at the surrounding story and see how this accents the good news. Verses 8 through 9 tell us about some shepherds. There were some shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. This introduces us to a very unlikely group of people to receive this good news, let alone receive it first. And shepherds were a part of Jewish culture. I think we understand that. And from way back in the Old Testament, you have Abraham, who's a keeper of flocks. You have Jacob, who's a shepherd. You have David, who's a shepherd, of course. Even the prophet Amos is a shepherd. Shepherds all throughout the Old Testament. By the time we get to this passage, this time in Israel's history, shepherding was actually a marginalized occupation. You may be familiar with this, you may not, but the Jews had a series of writings called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a series of writings that captured oral tradition, and it was held really on par with the Jewish law, the Torah. In fact, it was often referred to as the oral Torah. And the Mishnah actually forbade shepherding to take place, to be done, in Israel proper. If you were going to shepherd, the Mishnah said, shepherding must happen in the wilderness. Now that's led some to think this, that perhaps these shepherds in Bethlehem were there because they had special flocks for the temple service. That's possible, but also Bethlehem was right on the outskirts of the Judean wilderness. So it's very possible these shepherds were actually in the wilderness, doing their job, marginalized by society, and they see this vision. So, first of all, these shepherds, why would they receive the good news? First, they're the marginalized. But then think about this. These shepherds were also what we could call the quintessential mundane members of society. They really lived pretty routine lives. I mean, they're men keeping watch over their flock at night. I think it's safe to say watching paint dry could actually compete with this for most exciting job, all right? this is not the most thrilling job to have, watching sheep at night. Literally, their work entails counting sheep, what we do to fall asleep. Pretty mundane. And that's not to say it wasn't hard work. It certainly had its moments of excitement, I'm sure. But for the most part, these men's occupation was very mundane. And then notice this, their initial response to the angel's appearance, they're filled with great fear. Describe it this way, these men were mega fearful. And I'm not just trying to come up with alliteration here, that's literally what this says. It says this, being afraid, they were very afraid. The Greek word is megas. You can hear our English word, mega. They were big fear. Okay? They were afraid, very afraid. So here we have men who tremble at the revelation of God to them. They actually draw back at the glory that displays itself. And I think any one of us would too. I'm not trying to fault them at all for that. But here we have individuals who are marginalized, they're living mundane lives, and they're very fearful. How do men like this accentuate the good news that a Savior is born? Well, if you look at verse 9, I think we get an idea here. The angel says this, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. These marginalized, mundane, mega fearful men, they accentuate the universal availability of this good news. It's for all. All? Like, even those pushed to the fringe by society? Even those forgotten and ignored in this world? Even them? All? All, even those who lead mundane, routine lives, those without grand pedigrees or heroic accomplishments, even them? All, even those who tremble at the fear of the revelation of God, who initially draw back, the good news is for them? Good news! And it's for all, including, especially for those who are marginalized, set apart from everyone else, those who are leading the most mundane lives. A Savior is born. He's available to all. And Peter hits this point in Acts 2 when he says this, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. He just throws the door open wide. It's for all people. And Paul invites this kind of response in Romans 10 when he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Anyone can be saved, even the marginalized, the mundane, and the mega fearful, because a Savior is born for you. So the shepherds accent this good news by reminding us the universal availability of this. But secondly, look at Luke 2 and verses 13 or 14. Let's look at the angels. How do they accent this good news? We're told that suddenly there's with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, and they're singing this praise to God. Well, here are angelic beings of heaven, God's ministering spirits. And the thing to note about this is this, folks. They know nothing of sin by experience. Nor can they grasp the desperate need for a Savior. I mean, they're looking on and they can see, boy, this is not good. God's creation, they went their own way. But they know nothing of the experience of this. And Peter actually tells us in 1 Peter 1, it was revealed to the angels that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Angels serve us in the good news, but that good news is something they can merely long to look into. You take that from 1 Peter and you go back to Luke 2, and I think what we have here in Luke 2 is this, that they caused the heavens to ring, not because they experientially grasped the need for a Savior, but because they were commanded to minister in that way. So how do they highlight this good news? Well, folks, they highlight, I'm going to use a word here that's not in our vocabulary typically, but it captures so well what's going on. They highlight the unsurpassable antiphon that God should receive from our lips. Now, I'm not just trying to throw out a big word. Let me define that word because it captures so well. Antiphon is something, is a verse or a song to be chanted or sung in response. So the good news demands an unsurpassable song of response to God. And here's the angels who don't have any concept experientially of what is really needed, and yet they burst out into song, "Glory to God in the highest." We don't grasp what you're going to experience here, but let us sing. Folks, if angels can sing of that, what about us? This is good news. Praise to God in the highest. You can go through Scripture. It's the song sung by the servant in Isaiah 53 as he anticipates the sacrifice he will make as the Lamb of God. It's the song sung by Mary in Luke 1 when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." It's the heartbeat of Paul's hymn in Ephesians 1 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. We have salvation. He is the Savior. I will sing of this." And it's the song, John tells us, that will be the song of heaven someday. In Revelation 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." What are they singing of? The Savior! He was born! The angels highlight the unsurpassable antiphon of this good news. It should be the song of our souls. It should be the hymn of our lips. But there's one more way this story accents the good news. And I want you to see that in verses 15 through 20. Here we have a record of responses, a series of responses to this news. If you just look down through this real quickly, verses 15 through 17, the shepherds respond by immediately going and searching out for this child. When they get there, they recount the good news. We could say this. This is the response of expectation. Let's go find this. In verse 18, you have all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Now that kind of leads us to think there's more than just Mary and Joseph at this manger scene. Perhaps others from the town at that point had gathered around. But all who heard it wondered. And this is the response of proclamation. Because the shepherds are going and they're saying, "Look, we got to tell you what happened in the field tonight. This is amazing. Here's what was said. Here's what was sung." In verse 19, Mary treasures up all these good things and ponders or considers them. Here's the response of meditation. Consideration of what's really going on. I don't want to lose this moment. In verse 20, the shepherds are back again, and they go back to their work, rejoicing and praising God for this good news. Here is the response of exaltation. Folks, how does this part of the story highlight the good news that a Savior is born? Well, it highlights the unavoidable acknowledgement of this good news. That acknowledgement displays itself in these ways: expectation, proclamation, meditation, exaltation, but all of it flows from one thing, folks: faith. Faith or belief that receives the salvation this Savior was born to bring. And when one receives that good news, such acknowledgement is unavoidable. You know this. You've watched a person come to faith in Christ, and what do they want to do? They want to go tell everyone. I got my mom and dad I got to talk to about this. I got a sibling I got to tell. I got someone at work. Right in my mind, I got to talk to them about this. You've seen this if you've ever seen someone come to faith. Immediately, got to proclaim this. And there's this expectancy. Wow, God's going to do some work in my life. And there's this exaltation. This is wonderful. And there's this meditation. Faith in this Savior transfers us from lives characterized by this disobedience, this destruction, that damnation, that domination, that death, to this: lives of confident expectation or hope in a God who always keeps his promises. Lives of proclamation, announcing the good news to others. Lives of meditation that can never stop pondering the treasure of this good news. And lives of exaltation that live with an unshakable joy, regardless of how marginalized and mundane the life is we go back to. A Savior's born. The overnight success of a program like John Krasinski's Some Good News attests to the fact that people like good news. And we like to hear, read, and see stories that make us happy. Unfortunately, the problem is that today's good news fades, and tomorrow we'll want more. And we're reminded that we live in a world that only has some good news, and it doesn't last. But folks, there is good news that will never fade. Good news that will never lose its luster, but only gain in grandeur. Good news is not just some good news here. It is all the good news any human being could ever need. It's not news that slowly fades over time. It is news that as we dwell on it, as we proclaim it, as we exalt in it, as we expect it, it builds and builds and builds, and our hearts swell with it, and it gets bigger and greater and more wonderful every time we come back to it. It's all the good news we'll ever need. A Savior is born, and he's born for you. Let me ask us, for those of us who've received this good news by faith, are we living expectantly? Are we proclaiming it to others? Does it fill our minds and our hearts? Is it the thing that causes our hearts to rise with exaltation? Here's good news for all. A Savior is born, and he's born for you. Let's pray.